Don't you know that there's a war on? That's what people used to say to one another during World War II. If they were behaving badly, or they were being careless, or they were demanding a little bit too much. Don't you know there's a war on? I wonder if sometimes maybe we forget that about ourselves. Spiritually speaking, aren't we in a war? Aren't we caught up in a cosmic war between the powers of darkness and the evil that's at work in the world? On the one hand, and on the other hand, the victorious power of God in Jesus Christ. You see, the thing about this war that we're in is that the outcome has already been decided a long time ago. The victory has already been clinched. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. God worked his power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God has won the victory. But you see, the war isn't over quite yet. The battle's going on in your life and in my life. We're all caught up in it together. And as we talked about yesterday, because we've been reconciled to God and each other through the cross of Christ, you and I have been freed from the power of the enemy. Will we die? Yes, but we're no longer afraid of death. Jesus says, I have the keys to death and Hades. He's turned the devil's worst tool against him in a kind of spiritual judo move. Oh, you thought you were winning when you killed me, when I was really dying to defeat you. And we have our sins forgiven. And now you and I, we live as God's trophies of grace. And we're people through whom God wants to demonstrate the reality of that victory and that power and that wisdom. He wants to show the world who he is through your life and through my life. Isn't that what the church is? God's colonization. It's heaven's kingdom on earth. The devil tried to take God's creation, but in Jesus Christ, God is pushing back through you and me. Isn't that what the church is? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. It was through the church that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's a wonderful vision that Paul is made privy to by the revelation of the Spirit. He's writing it down for us to give us the humongous scope of God's wonderful plan, his eternal plan. The life that you live and the choices that you make every day and how you treat people and the job and the energy that you give at your work and all of that, guess what? It really matters. It's making a difference. The life of the church, the way that Christians live visibly to the world, is an essential demonstration of the victory of God in Jesus Christ. It shows the powers of the world they've got it wrong. They don't know what being human is all about. And we show them the Jesus way, the gospel way, the true way, the way of love, the way of righteousness, the way of holiness. Paul begins to apply this great principle of the victory of God, chapters 1 to 3. It's all about what God has done in Christ Jesus for you and me. God has done this. God has done that. By grace you have been saved. Chapter 4. Therefore, start living like that victory is real. Live like a Christian. Live in Jesus. He urges, as we looked at yesterday, he urges the church to maintain unity. How important that is. He urges the church later on in chapter 4 to grow up to maturity. And here in our text today, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. He urges the church to grow in another way. And it's just as important in those ways. And that's to grow in holiness. To grow in holiness, to live differently than the world. You gotta be different. I want you to hear the urgent tone in Paul's words in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. Why the urgent tone, Paul? Because there's a war on. Don't you know there's a war on? And it does matter how you live, more now than ever. And so what we then come to read about, do this, don't do this, it's not just a list of rules. It's not just a bunch of moralism and say, well, this is a better way than that way. And you should really make sure that you're checking all of these boxes. No, these are wartime directives for God's victorious people. Because we're living in this world and there's a war going on. There are three new things that distinguish us from those still under the power of the enemy. Right? And it has to do with how we walk. It has to do with how we dress. And it has to do with how we think. Those are the three points. Number one, a new way of walking. Would you look at verse 17 to 21 with me? Let's read it very carefully and then we'll talk about it. Verse 17 to 21. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. Pause there. Subpoint number one, our identity determines our walk. Our identity determines our walk. Hopefully we all know when Paul talks about walking, he's not talking about, you know, the way that you literally walk. It's a metaphor, a very Jewish metaphor for the journey of life, the way that you live. And so chapter 2, verse 2, he used it. We once walked in our trespasses and sins following the course of this world. But now we don't walk that way. Chapter 2 and verse 10, we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul's urging us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Then we have verse 17 we've already looked at. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. Verse 8 of chapter 5, walk as children of light. Verse 15, walk in a wise way. So Christians are no longer to walk, he says here, as the Gentiles. Remember we talked about yesterday, those of you who are here, the church at Ephesus was mainly made up of Gentiles, ethnically, right? This is a little bit odd. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk, you Gentiles. they were ethnically, they weren't Jewish. But you see, in the cross, as we talked about yesterday, Jesus broke down that ethnic division. He created one new humanity in place of the two. And so the Gentiles is no longer an appropriate description of these people. You once were like those idolatrous pagans, but not anymore. Therefore, you shouldn't regard yourself anymore as Gentiles. Who are you now? You're in Christ. That's your identity. Brothers and sisters, knowing who you are is so essential because it's going to determine how you live. Your confidence in who you are, in your identity. Don't listen to the garbage that the world is trying to stuff down your throat. You need to go find yourself. You need to find Jesus. That's the person that you need to find. Because it's only in Him that you find out who you are. Your confidence, your identity, your sense of self, it doesn't come simply by telling yourself empty positive affirmations. I'm strong and I'm fearless. No, sometimes I'm weak and I'm scared to death. But I'm in Christ. And that's what matters. Your identity is wrapped up in the powerful truth of the gospel, grounded in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, a historical fact 2,000 years ago that is still transforming the world today. Knowing who you are is important. If you look in the mirror and you think you're a worthless person, guess what kind of choices you're going to make? You're going to make the kind of choices a worthless person would make, won't you? But if you can see yourself in the mirror and say, with all of my faults, God loves me. He sent His Son to die for me. He rescued me from the slavery of sin. I've been saved by grace through faith. I am in Him. He is my God. He is my Father. Jesus is my older brother, my Savior, my leader, my shepherd. You're probably going to make choices that reflect that, aren't you? It's going to change the way that you decide things. You know, this is very similar, this kind of language here. Don't walk like them, walk like this. It's very similar to what Israel in the Old Testament experienced after God had rescued them from Egyptian slavery. In the book of Leviticus, in chapter 18, the Bible says, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you live. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." There's that metaphor again. "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them." Why? "I am the Lord your God." Chapter 19 and verse 2. "You shall be holy." Why? "For I, the Lord, am holy. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Why? "I am the Lord. This is who I am. I'm holy. I am love. You need to imitate me and walk like me." God wanted them to come into this land and follow his character so that through Israel, like a whole nation of royal priests, they would reflect God's character out to the ignorant world. And the world could see, wow, there's something different about those Israelites. This guy, his cow accidentally got out of its pen and gored the other one. And he didn't try and play it off like it wasn't his fault. He went and made it right. What is that? Well, that's love. Let me tell you about Yahweh. You see. They had a change in their identity. They're no longer just these descendants of Abraham. Now they're the people of God. At Mount Sinai, they came under that covenant. And so that change in identity should result in a change of life for Israel. That's what Paul is saying here. He's echoing those same ideas. It's a call to holiness. Holiness is like a bad word now, right? You can't even say holiness without someone being like, "Yeah, well, holier than thou," right? It's not a bad word. It's a good word. Holiness doesn't mean being extra religious. Ephesus already had plenty of religion. They had too much of it. That was the problem. Holiness is not extra religion. Holiness is ethically, it's ethical distinctiveness, moral distinctiveness, being different in an ethical kind of way. And that's what we're supposed to be in Christ. So our identity determines our walk. Our walk distinguishes us from others. Paul describes Ephesian culture in verses 17 to 19. Though Ephesus was this imperial city, they prided themselves in that. They were politically powerful, culturally relevant and influential, very wealthy city, well-educated. What does Paul say about them in verse 17? Well, really, they were empty and futile in their thinking. They had a shallow, vacuous kind of culture there in Ephesus. The things that they thought mattered, the things that they thought were impressive, were garbage. And he says that they had they were alienated from the life of God. They were darkened in their understanding. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. They were morally confused and confusing. And despite having their many gods and their religious rituals and the great temple to Artemis there, they had no knowledge of the only God that mattered, the real one. In verse 18, due to their hardness of heart. That's why. They're unwilling to hear any kind of moral critiques to their lifestyle. It wasn't because they weren't intelligent. It was because of the hardness of their heart. They were desensitized to evil. Verse 19, they'd become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And their life was just, they idolized sexuality, so much so that they were even covetous about it. Now, Paul's description of ancient Ephesus could just as well apply to our culture today. Now, what Paul isn't saying when we read these verses, he's not saying that every individual in Ephesus was like this all of the time. No, we're never as bad as we could be, but we're never as good as we ought to be. Rather, what he's saying here is that these are the characteristics of a society that turns its back on God. This is what culture becomes in a collective sense when they decide to go in a different direction. So Paul is not saying that this is describing every person all the time. It's just a general picture. Nor is Paul building up a sense of moral superiority to the Christians who are reading it. Oh, yes, right, Paul, amen. Those are just those wicked, disgusting people. Oh, I never want to see them again. No, he's not taking the role of the Pharisee. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector that went up to the top of the mountain to pray? He's not taking that role. No. If you think that, if you read that and you're like, yeah, those disgusting people out there, they don't have Jesus in their lives, good riddance, get them out of here. We're better than they are. Then I refer you to Ephesians chapter 1 to 3. Right? Paul was painfully aware of their own shortcomings. They were lost. They were dead in their sins, just like the Gentiles. They needed God's grace. And so it's with all humility and awareness of sin and the awareness of their own weaknesses and flaws that Paul says to these Christians, as he's saying to us today, don't live like the world. You should be distinct. How should we walk? Our King should direct our footsteps. That's how we live in contrast to the world around us. Verse 20, that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him, were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Now remember, the Ephesians never met Jesus face to face, but they heard about him through Paul's teaching. Paul was the guy who brought the gospel in Acts chapter 19 to the city. And they received this basic teaching as new converts, in which they learned Christ. That's an interesting way of putting that, isn't it? Not just learned about him. Sure, they did, but they learned Christ. They were taught not just about him, they were taught in him. So this new kind of life, this new kind of walk, it's not about a new law, a new philosophy, a new list of rules. It's about a new living relationship. Jesus doesn't say, hey, there's the way. He says, I am the way. I am the road that you need to walk. I am the life that you need to live in. Christ is our new and living way. And we died with him, and we were raised with him, and now we're walking in him in that newness of life in a victorious kind of way. And some behaviors are just incompatible with that walk. Like, this is what Paul says in different places. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. There's an expectation that a Christian should live in a certain way. And there's nothing legalistic about that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the purpose in writing this letter, at least in part, he says, I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. The person we walk with makes a difference. I don't know what y'all did, but with our family, we tried to create some new healthy habits during that awful time of quarantine and all of that last year. And one of the things that we did was we took a walk. We started just taking a walk every day. It was about 2 miles. Me and Rachel and the kids would take a walk. Well, if I was walking with Simon and Nora, their legs are a little bit stumpier than mine. And so I have to adjust my walk if I'm walking beside them, right? Because for every one step I take, they need about 2.5 steps, right? When your walk, the way that you're living should change depending on who you're with. Walking with Jesus means making adjustments, finding his cadence, finding his rhythm. How do we walk with Jesus? What is this acceptable way to walk? Well, it's like him, right? By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him, lives in him, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So you might be reading the Gospels a little bit more often and treating people like Jesus treated them. Not rocket science, right? It's right there for you. It's not hidden. It's right there for you. New way of walking. Number two, a new set of clothes. A new set of clothes. Let's look at verses 22 through 24. The truth is in Jesus. We've been taught about Christ. We've learned Christ to do what? To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. A new set of clothes. He's using this metaphor of clothing, right? This is the same kind of language you'd use if you were going to take some clothes off, you're going to put some clothes back on. And what you wear, you and I know, depends on where you're going. We've all been embarrassed, haven't we? If we've come to an event and we're underdressed. I don't know what's worse, being underdressed or being overdressed. But either way, it's not a very comfortable thing. Some clothes which are perfectly fine in one situation are completely out of place in another. So if you are going to a party, you're not going to be trudging out of the fields with mud all over your boots. You're going to go in and get cleaned up and change. You're going to take off those old clothes. You're going to put on the new ones. And that's the kind of thing Paul is talking about here, except with a kind of attitude and behavior. Off with the old and on with the new. But these aren't just external things. Paul isn't saying here, put off those old ideas and those old behaviors and just get some new ones. Instead, he says, put on the new man. Your version might even say the new human or humanity. This is a new way of being human. You need to put off that old way of being human. That way of living may have grown comfortable for a time. I know you have a guilty pair of sneakers in your closet that look a mess, guys. And your wife has been trying to get you to throw them out for a long time. But you're like, oh, but they're so comfortable. And she's like, I'm embarrassed when you wear them. Right? Old things have to go, as comfortable as they are. But they're decaying, right? They belong to that former manner of life. They're no longer appropriate. You're different now that you learn Christ. You're in Him. You need to change your outfit. So it's on with the new. Put on the new self, verse 24. We need to exchange the old way of being human for a new way, the way that Jesus modeled it in His own life, which is really the one that you and I were created for. Isn't this interesting language too? Created after the likeness of God. You Bible students, does that remind you of any verses in the Bible? The likeness of God, maybe in the image of God, maybe the Bible page one, right? Genesis chapter one, God created humanity, male and female. He created them in His image, after His likeness. He created them. You see, that image of God, we're meant to be these kind of angled mirrors where God's image, Him, His character, His being is supposed to be reflected in us. But through sin, that image has been broken and distorted and twisted. And Jesus, if we bring those broken pieces to Him, He can begin to put them back together again. And we can start to reflect Him again. And it's through Jesus that this happens. Put on His heart, His character. In a parallel passage to this one, Paul goes in a little bit more depth in Colossians chapter 3. This putting off the old, putting on the new. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. There's your identity. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. What is he saying there? He's saying, act like Jesus. Do the things that Jesus, think the way that Jesus thought. Paul's metaphors are helpful. Could you imagine waking up in the morning and just seeing before you a kind of spiritual wardrobe? You got the old ratty clothes on the one side, and you've got the new good stuff on the other. You've got the old humanity that got you nothing but trouble. And then you've got the character of Christ. You're faced with a choice. What clothes are you going to be walking around in? Are you dressed even tonight? Are you dressed in the new humanity? How was your car ride over here? What kind of things did you talk about? What kind of things were you thinking about? Or are we clinging to those old ways, those out-of-date ways, inappropriate, dirty clothes of our former life? I kind of wonder, you don't have to turn back there now, but I kind of wonder if Paul had Jeremiah chapter 13 in mind. In that passage, God told Jeremiah to buy this brand new piece of clothing. It was a linen sash. And he was told to march around Jerusalem and wrap that thing around his waist and go out preaching. And people would have noticed, oh, Jeremiah's got a new piece of clothing on today. And then God told him to take that new, brand new, beautiful piece of cloth and then go by the river and bury it in the muddy part of the river, which, of course, would ruin it. It's all by design. God tells him then to go and dig up that old sash and carry it around Jerusalem and go preaching again with another message. That lovely new piece of cloth, God is saying through Jeremiah, is what I wanted you to be. I wanted to bind you to myself so that the nations could see how beautiful I am by wearing you. But now you've become ruined and you're rotten. And I can't even be seen wearing you. But here, look at Paul. It's like he's taking that, but it's the reverse. Now we are wearing God's character, not the other way around. We're putting on Christ. And isn't that what you signed up for when you became a Christian? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. You're wearing him. Now, you know those silly things. Who are you wearing on the red carpet? Who are you wearing? Who are you wearing? You're wearing Christ. You know, people might never even open their Bibles, but they'll see you. Every encounter that you have at the grocery store, at work, whatever, make it count for Jesus. Let them see Christ in you. Let them get a glimpse of the glory of God and your patience and your kindness and your goodness and your self-control. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. It really does matter. There's a war on. Well, we move from the old and new set of clothes to a new mode of thinking. A new mode of thinking. This is going to take us from verse 25 down to chapter 5 and in verse 2. You know, Paul always emphasizes how a Christian ought to think. You know, people do what they do because they think what they think. And when we're shocked at some kind of behavior, what do we say? What were you thinking? Right? When we say something, sometimes we say something we shouldn't have said, and we said, oh, I didn't mean that. But you did think it. Because no words come out of your mouth without them somehow passing through your brain. It's just impossible. I'm actually thinking the words I'm saying right now as they're coming out of my mouth. So our values and our assumptions and our worldview, the way we think, they generate behaviors. Out of the heart spring the issues of life. All of our behavior comes from within. So Jesus would say things like, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Look at the Gentile way of thinking. Go back up to verse 17. The Gentile mind is foolish, futile, with darkened understanding, with deep-seated ignorance. And it springs all from a hard-heartedness. And it leads to a moral insensitivity and an inability after a while to even see right from wrong. And once that mindset is in place, well, anything goes. Verse 19. But look at Christians, verse 23. Christians are renewed in the attitude of their mind. When they're taught in Jesus, they regain their moral sensitivity. We train ourselves to live thoughtfully. That's what Bible class is about, you guys. It's actually meant to make a difference and equip you with knowledge that you can use. And contrary to popular opinion, following Jesus Christ requires opening your mind and not closing it. I can only speak for myself. But when I was in college, before I learned Christ, before I was taught the truth in Him, boy, I thought I was smart. But you know, I never really thought about things critically, really. I let other people do the thinking for me because they sounded smart, and I thought if I sided up with them, well, then I would sound smart too. You know, it wasn't until someone opened the Bible and started preaching from it that I actually started to think things through. That's what Paul wants us to do. He wants us to think things through. Don't be content with going through the rest of your day based upon how you woke up and how you felt when you woke up this morning. You can actually act on your attitude if you use your mind. He's saying here to live thoughtfully. Live thoughtfully. In this passage, Paul gives us specific instructions on what to do and then what not to do. But what's great about Paul is he gives us a reason. He gives us a rational basis for our behavior. He's not just telling them a bunch of rules to follow. He's instead telling them why you should live this way. How about verse 25? Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Why? For we are members of one another. Don't lie. Tell the truth. That's the way of Jesus. There's no gray area. Tell the truth. Because we're members of one body. And because the words that we say to one another matter. And if we lie, it erodes trust. It causes suspicion. And we're doing harm to the body. But if we could just tell the truth, then there could be trust. And there could be strength in those relationships. Verse 26 and 27, he's telling us to limit our anger. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Why should we limit our anger? Because the devil loves to work through your anger. That's why. Because you and I let it get out of hand. And the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And if we don't keep that in check, we're going to sin. We're opening the door for Satan to come in and mop the floor with us. Oh, and he'll take out everyone near you too, while he's at it. So the devil works through our anger. That's why we're supposed to limit our anger. Don't steal. Work honestly. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that, there's the reason, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Why shouldn't you steal? You should work honestly. Why? Because taking things from other people is wrong, and because giving things to people is a blessing. It's not hard to understand. You can actually be a blessing to someone else. You can help someone else in need. And then you can have dignity and honor in your own life, in your own profession. Be careful how you speak. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. Why? That it may give grace to those who hear. That's why God gave you a mouth. Because he wants you to be a grace spreader, a blessing giver. He doesn't want you always moping around and whining all the time. He doesn't want you tearing down brother, sister, so-and-so. He wants you to use your mouth for good. So you can give grace to other people. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Because you belong to him. You are sealed in him. So all of this is very practical, isn't it? But it's all very thoughtful too. How is your thinking as a Christian? Are you living in a thoughtful way? Are my words and my actions and my treatment of others, are they reactionary, or am I giving it some thought, some careful thought before I react, right? Am I living like a person who belongs to Christ? So a lot of us, me included, we all need to grow up in our thinking. And be thoughtful. Identify the kind of moods and the patterns of behavior and the kind of weaknesses in our character where we might be giving the devil a foothold. And I would urge you to listen to the people who are closest to you because they know you the best. You know, when I was growing up, I have three older brothers, and they were always saying things about me that I always thought weren't true. And then I grew up and got married and had kids and realized they were right all along. I am too sensitive, you know? I do sometimes take things personally the wrong way. I am reactionary. I need to work on that. They were just telling me the truth. They were kind of jerks about it, right? But for that lesson, speak the truth in love, right? That's further back in chapter 4. We need to grow up in this way. I love how the Apostle Paul writes. He takes the gospel, he breaks it down. He gives us rules. It's not just a list of rules, though. He doesn't want us just to follow a bunch of rules. He's wanting to get us to think like Jesus, right? Because if you just have a list of rules, then you're finding out, well, does this really apply in this situation? Paragraph 3, item 6. But if you learn how to think like Jesus, then anything can happen in your life. And you can have a Christ-like response to that. And that's what Paul is giving us here. Behave Christianly. But he goes even further. He tells us to imitate God here in the verses following. The motivation for our behavior, it's not just prudence, it's not just avoiding harm, nor is it just for the social benefit, do good unto others. But it's actually about the imitation of God in Christ. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, he says, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? As God in Christ forgave you. Think what God is like. Remember what God in Christ has done for you and act like that. Exercise kindness. Exercise compassion. Why? Because that's how God is. You are His representative. You are recreated in His image. People need to see Him in you. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Why will we be sons of the Most High? Because we'll be acting like our Father. That's who He is. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This guy, this commentator, said it better than me, so I'm just going to read this next bit, but I appreciate his words. Kindness is one of the purest forms of the imitation of God. How would it be if God were the kind of God who is always making snide or bitter remarks at us? What would worship and prayer be like if we thought God had been talking about us behind our backs, putting us down to other people? How would we feel if we thought we couldn't trust God to tell us the truth? If He was always losing His temper with us? Well, how do people feel about us if that's the way we're like? Wouldn't it be better in every way to be like God? If we're busy imitating God, we'll of course be imitating His love. Look at what he says at the beginning of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We love, even when it's hard, maybe especially when it's hard. And we serve and we do good unto others because we were first loved by God. Being the recipients of someone else's love, it changes a person. It changes the way we think. It changes the way we act towards them and towards other people. And being loved, you've been loved, haven't you? You have maybe a few special people you can think of who really went out of their way to be good to you. How do you regard that person? Doesn't that create a sense of loyalty and commitment to that person? And doesn't that create a kind of mutual love for them? Now, brothers and sisters, could you imagine a whole church just like that? What would that be like? Every single person did that. Isn't that the goal? Isn't that what Paul is wanting us to do? Now, can you imagine even greater than that? A whole world like that? There's nothing but pure and holy God imitators. Think about the friendships you would have. You know, isn't that what we're living for? Isn't that heaven? That's God's vision for His church. That's the new humanity. That's where things are headed. It's a story with a good ending. The judgment comes. What's Jesus going to do with all the sin and the evil and the darkness and the death? He's going to take all of that and He's going to sweep it away. And when we're with Him, we're going to be living in a world in which only righteousness dwells. We're just getting a head start, aren't we? Let's live like that now. Let's live for that future now. So Paul tells us to think about what God has done for us and behave accordingly. And the war is on. And it matters how we behave. And we're not just following a new set of rules and regulations and terms and conditions may apply, must read the fine print. Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, this is what God has done for you in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6, this is your grateful, faithful, obedient response, and nothing else makes sense. The love and the grace of God in Christ for us is the motivation for our behavior. That is the fuel in your tank. That's what gets you through every day and every choice. And so as we come to God, we need His grace. We need Him to forgive us for the ways that we fall short of this vision. And we need His grace so that we can be like this. And that's a prayer that God will grant if we're humble and obedient to Him. I appreciate so much your kind attention. You have been very good listeners. You've been following along in the scriptures, and I really appreciate that. And I'm grateful to see everybody here, people, old friends, people that I haven't met yet, and people that I haven't seen for a long time. It's good to see you. Thank you all for coming out. But we'd never want to end without a push, a gentle nudge. The world's trying to trip you into hell. Could I gently nudge you in the other direction? What do you got to get right? Let's do something about that tonight. If there's something that you need to do, maybe you can do that in your own mind. Maybe it's bitterness you're holding on to about something. Maybe you just haven't forgiven somebody. Do that. Maybe it's something that you need the church to know about. You need us to pray for you. Let's do that. Maybe you're not even a Christian and you want to know more about that. Well, let's do that too. So let's stand up and we'll sing this song together. And if you need to respond to the gospel, then you can do that right now.